thank you.
Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 29. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. "Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith." Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. "Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts, wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave, as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Others said, "He is Elijah." And others claimed, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago." But when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself has given orders to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, 'Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you.' And he promised her with an oath, 'Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom.' She went out and said to her mother, 'What shall I ask for?' 'The head of John the Baptist,' she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, 'I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb."
Well, as you listened to that Bible reading, as Viv read it for us, I wonder whether you could identify with anyone in it. If you're not yet a Christian, perhaps you could identify with the people from Jesus' hometown in Nazareth. And perhaps you share their suspicions about him. After all, those suspicions seem reasonable. They'd known Jesus since he was a boy. They'd grown up with him. The claims he made are difficult to believe. Or if you are a Christian, perhaps you could identify with Jesus' disciples. They're just about to go out on their own for the first time to tell people about Jesus. It's easy to imagine that they would be nervous, low in confidence. And perhaps those are feelings that you can relate to. See, as we listen to stories of Jesus' life, such as this one, they invite us to identify with the people in them. And as we do that, the stories challenge us to think about how we respond to this man from Nazareth, Jesus Christ. And this story asks us three questions in particular. Here's the first one. Are you willing to keep an open mind about Jesus? Please look down with me at verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that had been given him, that he even does miracles? See, that's the right question. Where did this man get these things? Now, the people in this story didn't doubt Jesus' wisdom. Nor did they doubt that the miracles he performed were genuine. What they wanted to know was where his power came from. If you're not yet a Christian, you may be asking that same question. It's the right question to ask. And there's an answer. Throughout Mark's gospel so far, Jesus has claimed repeatedly that his power is divine. It's by God's authority that he does these things. What makes it difficult for us to believe Jesus' claim is our preconceived ideas about him. To all intents and purposes, Jesus appeared to be a very ordinary man. In verse 3, the people ask, "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" You see, Jesus was an ordinary man from an ordinary family who did an ordinary job. Yet he did extraordinary things. He taught with unique authority. He performed miracles. And the challenge for us is to know how to marry together the ordinary and the extraordinary. And the danger is that our preconceived ideas will blind us to Jesus' true identity. That's what happened to the people in the story. They were unwilling to accept the possibility that the God of the universe would enter our world as an ordinary man. They weren't open to the idea that God might become one of us, despite the evidence before them. As one student said to a friend who was talking with him about Jesus, "Look, I've made up my mind," he said. "Don't confuse me with the facts." See, the people in this story weren't willing to be confused by the facts. Their theological prejudice had already blinded them to Jesus' true identity. They wouldn't look beyond his ordinary humanity. And so we're told in verse 3, they took offense at him. Well, at that point, it seems that Jesus quotes a Jewish proverb, verse 4. Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house, is a prophet without honor. Or to quote an English proverb, familiarity had bred contempt. See, the ordinary humanity of Jesus was so familiar to his own townsfolk that they were unwilling to accept his extraordinary divinity. And so we're told in verse 5, he could not do any miracle there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus' miracles were intended to reveal his identity. For those who had already rejected him, he could do nothing more. More miracles would simply have increased their offense at him. There were just a few who had been humbled enough by sickness to need and believe in him, and those he healed. Well, these verses highlight for us the danger of putting Jesus in a box and limiting him by our own experience and understanding. If you don't yet believe, please don't let preconceived ideas blind you to Jesus' identity. See, if you do, then you'll simply reach the same conclusion as the people from his hometown. You see, our experience tells us that God doesn't walk among us as an ordinary man. There's no one other than Jesus of whom that's true. No other person can claim to be both fully God and fully man. So if we judge Jesus against our experience of the rest of the human race, then we'll conclude that his claims must be false. But when we think about Jesus, we need to be open to the possibility that he takes us beyond our ordinary experience. To think of Jesus rightly, we need to consider the possibility that he is far, far bigger than we have ever imagined him to be. William James, the American philosopher and psychologist, said, "Many people think they are thinking when they are merely rearranging their prejudices." Please don't just rearrange your prejudices when it comes to thinking about Jesus. Keep asking, where did this man get these things? And please consider the evidence of the Bible with an open mind. And there's a warning here for those of us who do believe as well. So you and I are just as capable of putting Jesus in a box and of limiting him by our own experience and understanding. See, we do that whenever we think that our experience of Jesus so far is pretty much all there is to experience of him. Our familiarity with stories about Jesus can breed contempt in us too. So let me ask you, are you open to Jesus revealing himself to you in new ways through his word, the Bible? Are you open to the idea that he might be so much greater than you have ever imagined him to be? See, the story warns us against reading about Jesus and thinking that we already know everything there is to know about him. So that's the first question that the passage asks us. Are you willing to keep an open mind about Jesus? Here's the second question. Are you willing to share in Jesus' mission? And I want to make four brief observations from the passage, four sub-points, if you like. Here's the first one. Sharing Jesus' mission begins with being called and being sent by him. Verse 6. Then Jesus went round teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out, two by two, and gave them authority over evil spirits. See, Jesus calls his followers to himself, and then he sends them out to tell others about him. In the disciples' case, that meant going to the surrounding villages. In our case, it means going to our friends, our families, and to our work colleagues. And they all need to hear the gospel. And we're the ones that Jesus sends to tell them. Don't assume that he'll send someone else. He sends you and me. And the question is, will we go? Well, here's the second sub-point. Sharing Jesus' mission means going out in complete dependence upon God. Verse 8, these were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. See, this was to be a learning experience for the disciples. They were to go out with nothing in order to learn that God was with them and would supply all their needs. Well, that's a lesson that we need to learn as we reach out to our friends and neighbours in Hastings with the good news of Jesus. We may feel unequipped for the task. Perhaps we lack confidence. Perhaps we feel intimidated. We need strengthening and sustaining. Well, God knows that. He's with us. And we can depend on him to meet all our needs. So the question is, will we go trusting that he will equip us to do his work, the work that he sent us out to do? Here's a third subpoint. Sharing Jesus' mission means undertaking a solemn task. Verse 10. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. Well, that testimony was that they remained under God's judgment. It's a solemn task to take Jesus' message to those who haven't yet heard, because it means speaking to them about judgment. Now, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has borne God's judgment in our place so that we don't have to. But rejecting him means rejecting the only way of salvation. Now, we need to warn people of the consequences of rejecting Jesus. It's a solemn task. We mustn't let them think that it's okay to reject Jesus. Because it isn't. It's a terrible thing to face God's judgment. It's a terrible thing to reject the one way of salvation that God has provided. If we love them, we'll warn them. So the question is, do you love people enough that you'll speak to them honestly about God's judgment? Here's the fourth subpoint. Sharing Jesus' mission means calling people to repent. Verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. To repent means to turn from sin. It means turning away from a way of life in which I am my own boss. And I do as I like. And it means turning to something, or rather to someone else. It means turning to Jesus and letting him take charge of my life. Turning to Jesus is the best thing in the world. He fills our lives with purpose and hope and meaning. He gives us peace and joy and forgiveness. Elsewhere he says, come to me all who are heavy laden and I will give you rest. That's the best thing in the world. Jesus called people to repent. His first disciples preached that people should repent and turn to him. The question is, will you and I do the same and call people to repentance and to a new way of life? That's the work Jesus has given us to do. If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, that's the work that Jesus invites you to come and be a part of. But there's a warning here in the passage that it won't make us popular. So here's the third question this passage asks us. Are you willing to share Jesus' rejection? Verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Well, at first glance, it seems slightly odd that Mark introduces this story about Herod and John the Baptist at this point. But he does so to remind us what life is like for those who share in the mission of Jesus. Way back in chapter 1, Mark tells us that John the Baptist came as God's messenger to prepare the way for the Lord. Let me just remind you what he said. He said this back in chapter 1. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. See, John came to prepare the way for Jesus. He preached a message of repentance that prefigured Jesus' own message. And here in chapter 6, John is still acting as a forerunner for Jesus, but now in his death. As we read through the account, the parallels are easy to see. Like Jesus, John the Baptist is executed by a civil power. Like Jesus, John is handed over to death by a weak ruler who refused to do what's right. Like Jesus, John is the victim of a cunning and manipulative enemy who felt threatened by him. Like Jesus, John's body was taken to be buried by his friends. Those parallels are obvious, and Mark's making them clear for us to help us to realize that rejection and hostility have always been a reality for those who have shared in Jesus' work. And the reason is that the gospel message confronts us with our guilt before God. That's what got John beheaded. Verse 18. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. The offense of the gospel is that it confronts us with our guilt. And we don't like to see ourselves as we really are. It's a bit like the times when we see a photo of ourselves and we say, that's not me. I don't look like that. And if the photo was taken with a digital camera or a phone, we might also say, would you mind deleting that, please? See, we don't like to see ourselves as we really are. Yet the gospel confronts us with the reality of our guilt before God. The gospel tells us that we are guilty sinners who deserve God's condemnation. And it tells us that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves from his righteous judgment. And that's deeply offensive to our pride, to our ego. It will cause many to reject the gospel and to treat those who preach it with hostility. See, the gospel message is a deeply offensive message to our pride. So as we share the gospel here in Hastings, we should expect to come up against rejection and hostility. That shouldn't surprise us. We should expect some of the people we talk with about Jesus to be offended by the Christian message. And I'm afraid that will mean that some will take offense at us too, the messengers. But that isn't the final word. The gospel doesn't confront people with their guilt in order just to leave them wallowing in anger and self-pity, just to make them feel bad. It does so for a reason, so that they might recognize their need for forgiveness and turn to the one who has authority to grant it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we share his mission, we should expect to share his rejection, but we should also expect to share his joy as some turn to him and find forgiveness and new life. So let's be praying this morning that we will know something of that joy this afternoon as we tell people about Jesus at the barbecue. Now, of course, we want good weather. I hope it's going to cheer up a little bit in the next hour or two. And we want nice food, and Alex is on that. We want to have fun, and we want safety. But let's pray above all for good conversations as we sit or stand and talk with people. And let's pray for God to be at work by his Spirit, bringing people to repentance and life. If you're not yet a Christian here this morning, that's what we most want to share with you, a message of repentance and life. We would love to talk with you more about Jesus this afternoon, if you're open to doing that. And we'd love you to find the joy of new life and forgiveness through faith in him. Let me pray. Loving Father, we're conscious that we try to put Jesus in a box in so many ways and to contain him by our minds and our understanding. Please forgive us. Please open our eyes to see that whatever we currently know of Jesus, he will always be far bigger than we have ever imagined. As we rejoice in all that he's done for us at the cross, please help us to share in his mission of bringing life to others. And please equip us to share in his rejection, so that he may be glorified in us. In his name we pray. Amen.